Today we're going to talk about something that's really amazing because this year the days are exactly the same as that first century when Yeshua walked in 30 AD or so. The days are exactly the same. Today is the 10th day of Nisan. What happened on the 10th day of Nisan? The lamb was selected. God said in Exodus 12 to select the lamb. Normally, the triumphal entry is interpreted to represent the time when Yeshua came and officially offered himself as the King of the Jews and as Israel's Messiah. That's what everybody thinks. But that's not the best interpretation of the actual significance of the triumphal entry, because Yeshua had already been offering himself as the Messiah and the King of the Jews for the previous 3.5 years. At that point, Yeshua said that the generation of his day was guilty of committing the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12. Therefore, they were under the judgment that would come in the year 70 AD. They'd already committed that unpardonable sin, and they were already going to be judged for it in the year 70. Furthermore, the kingdom offer was then rescinded to be reoffered to a later Jewish generation, the generation of the Great Tribulation. That group is still coming, yet to come. Maybe it's us. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem was not for the purpose of officially offering himself as the king. There was a different purpose for it. The triumphal entry took place during Passover. The significance of that particular Passover was that this was the Passover when Yeshua knew that the final atonement for sin would be made by virtue of his death, right? Luke 22:14. The date when this occurred, insofar as the Jewish calendar is concerned, is today, the 10th day of Nisan. According to Exodus 12, 3-6, it was the 10th day of Nisan that the lamb was to be set aside. Between the 10th and the 14th of the month, the lamb was to be inspected and tested to be sure that it was without spot or blemish, according to Exodus 12:5. Beginning on the evening of the 14th day of Nisan, the Passover occurred. So the triumphal entry was not the time when Jesus was offering himself as the king. That was nothing new. But rather, this was the day of the setting aside of the Lamb of God. What happened over the next several days was the testing of the lamb to prove that the lamb was without blemish or without spot, according to 1 Peter 1:19. John 11:55 and 12:1 and 9-11 state that Yeshua arrived in the town of Bethany, which by then had become a suburb of Jerusalem. He arrived 6 days before the Passover, which would make it the 8th day of Nisan. So that would have been Thursday. He arrived. He had to do that because you have a Sabbath day's journey into Jerusalem, or Sabbath day's journey that he did not want to break that rule. So when he came into Jerusalem on the Sabbath, which was today, he could only go a certain distance, 4,000 yards, right? Or 4,000 feet. I don't know. 3/4 of a mile. This was the regular custom during Passover. Those who would come to Jerusalem for the observance of the feast would arrive in Jerusalem's vicinity on the 8th, the day before preparation day. Yeshua was keeping with that pattern. 2 days later was the 10th of Nisan today, and this is the day of the triumphal entry, the day of the setting aside of the Lamb of God. Again, the purpose of the entry was not to offer himself as king, or to reoffer the kingdom. These things had been rejected, and for that, the rejection was terminal. It's already done. Done deal. There would be no reoffer of the kingdom until the great tribulation comes. What happened on this day was that the Passover Lamb of God was set aside for a period of testing to prove that he was indeed without blemish and without spot. The gospel accounts detail what happened between Bethany and Jerusalem. There's a town called Bethpage. As Jesus left Bethany and was passing by the town of Bethpage, he sent his disciples to fetch a colt. Mark 11:2 states that he would find a colt tied where no man has ever yet sat. They were to take this colt to Yeshua because this would be the colt he would ride into Jerusalem. A miracle takes place here, which you all, many people don't notice. This colt was one upon which no one has ever sat. They were to take this colt to Yeshua because this would be the colt he would ride in on. Normally, if one rides a colt upon which no one has ever sat, the colt would buck because it had not been broken. You've seen cowboy movies about horses. Well, the colts do the same thing. In this case, the colt did not buck, showing Yeshua's authority. There's a miracle as the Messiah and the creator over the animal kingdom. Did you know that God created all the animals in the world? Yeah, in verse 3, Yeshua told his disciples that if anyone objected to their taking this colt, all they needed to say was that the Lord had need of him. God needs him. And the colt would be immediately released with no further objections. Man, this colt was brought to Yeshua. He rode it into Jerusalem in fulfillment of a messianic prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9, which states that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem upon such a colt. Matthew 21 emphasized this as being the fulfillment of that prophecy. Just as he was riding into Jerusalem, suddenly the buzzing of rumors began to spread that Yeshua was coming, riding in as the messianic king of the Jews. The Jewish people responded, and their response was something significant. John 12:12-13 says, on the morrow, a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Yeshua was coming. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And it goes on in Matthew 11, Mark 21, Luke 19. They all read that stuff. And they give a full description of the response of the multitudes. They responded in several ways. First, they cut off palm branches, laid them before the feet of the colt upon which Yeshua was riding. Second, they cried out, Hosanna, in Hebrew, Hosanna. Thirdly, they said, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Normally, these are not actions that are performed during Passover. Rather, they are performed during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The response of the multitude showed that they were expecting Sukkot to be fulfilled right there on the spot by means of a messianic kingdom being established immediately. The declaration, Hosanna, and the actions of the multitude showed that they were expecting the kingdom to be set up on that occasion in fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. However, they didn't realize that Yeshua was coming to fulfill the Feast of not coming to fulfill that. He was coming to fulfill Passover. The Passover was not fulfilled by establishment of a kingdom, but by the death of a Messiah. The multitudes misinterpreted the purpose of his riding into Jerusalem on that occasion. They got it wrong. Furthermore, one of the greetings they applied was, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, a messianic psalm of the Tanakh. From a Jewish frame of reference, that particular phrase is an official messianic greeting. The rabbis taught that when Messiah comes, he must be greeted with those words. When the people applied these words to Yeshua, they were proclaiming him by the thousands to be the Messiah of Yeshua, of Israel. Amen. But while the masses were proclaiming this, guess who didn't go along with him? His brother Pharisees didn't go along with him. The Pharisees' response, behold how ye prevail, nothing lo, the world is gone after him. John 12:19. And Luke adds something in 19:39 and 40. I'm not going to read it all. To the Pharisees' objections, Yeshua responded that there must be a testimony to the fact that Messiah had come. If the multitude had been silent, the stones would have cried out the very same lines, that Yeshua was not riding into Jerusalem to offer himself as the king within the kingdom is made clear by what happens next. In the context of the many Hosannas and greetings of those words, and in the proclamation of his messiahship, The words of Yeshua remain words of judgment. Luke 19 says, "And when he drew nigh, he saw the city, wept over it, saying, If you had known this in the day, even you, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies shall cast a bank about you and compass you round and keep you in on every side and shall dash you to the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you knew not the time of your visitation." Pretty sad. If he had simply offered the kingdom as he rode into Jerusalem, he would have been accepted as the Messiah by the multitudes right then and there. No problem. He was being proclaimed by the Messiah by thousands upon thousands of Jews. I mean, more than we have today. 10% of the population believed in him. And here's crowds of people just shouting for him. It cannot be claimed that this was a minority because Matthew 21:8 says that it was true for the most part of the multitude. The objectors were the leaders, but the masses were proclaiming his messiahship. If Yeshua was offering himself once again as the king and reoffering the kingdom, they were accepting it. However, that was not the purpose of his entry. No amount of Hoshanas and Baruch Habas will change that. The unpardonable sin had already been committed by this generation. They had rejected his messiahship on the grounds of demon possession. And because that sin was exactly what he said it was, unpardonable, under no circumstances could the judgment now be removed. Otherwise, the unpardonable would have become pardonable, negating the very words of Jesus. In spite of the many Hoshanas, in spite of the many proclamations, because the rejection had already occurred and the unpardonable sin had already been committed, the words of Yeshua were words of judgment. He reiterated that Jerusalem was destined for destruction. The temple was to be torn down. No one stone would stand upon another. The reason for this is at the end of verse 44, "Because you knew not the time of your visitation." Because Jerusalem had not recognized at the proper time that the Messiah had come. The judgment was still going to occur. The time of your visitation, which they did not know, was in Matthew chapter 12. After a testimony of his Messiahship, after Yeshua proved himself by many miracles, signs, and wonders, after they heard him teach and preach and proclaim for the past year and a half, they had rejected him. Thus, they did not know the time of their visitation. Because of this, they were still under judgment. How long do we have to stand up here, me and Roger and Danny and John and anybody else in every building around this world, stand up and say, the Messiah wants you? And how much do you reject him by riding the fence saying, we won't do the things that God has commanded us. We won't follow his ways. We're going to do our own thing. And then at the end, we'll grab onto him if we have to. Well, guess what? The time had already passed for these Jews. They were dead meat. They're goners. Again, the purpose of the entry was not to offer the kingdom, but the purpose of the entry was to set aside the Lamb of God in preparation for the Passover sacrifice. Mark 11:11 states that when he went on and entered in Jerusalem, greater details of what happened once he entered the city are given in Matthew 21. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth." The whole city understood the significance of what was happening. But once again, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the scribes and the Pharisees objected in Matthew 21:15 and 16. When the Pharisees objected to the worship Yeshua received, his response was to let them know that the Messiah had these things coming to him. Yeshua's acceptance of the praise and worship showed that he accepted their claims that he was the Messiah. At that point, he left Jerusalem and returned to Bethany. On the 10th day of Nisan, the Lamb of God was set aside. From the 10th until the 14th, the lamb would be tested to show that he was indeed without blemish and without spot. So the testing of the lamb occurs after the entry. He returns to Bethany, where he spends every night. From this point on, he proceeds to Jerusalem on a daily basis. During the next 4 days, Yeshua was tested by four different groups to make sure that he was without blemish and without spot. So let's look what the priests and elders did to him. That was the first attack, and it's recorded in Matthew 21, 23 through 22, 14, Mark 11, 27 through 12, 12, and Luke 20, 1 through 19. The priests and elders approached Yeshua and asked him the question in Mark 11, 28, by what authority do you do these things, or who gave you this authority? According to Pharisaism, authoritative teaching required previous rabbinic authorization. Since Yeshua was teaching the scriptures with authority, they asked where he got the authority to interpret the scriptures. Luke 20, verse 1 describes the occasion and when they approached him. He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. And then they approached him and asked him that question. And it's always common among Jewish people, is that not right to answer a question with a question? Are you sure that's right? I don't know. Could you know? Maybe. I'll just never get anywhere if I keep asking you questions. There is a Jewish story that tells about a Gentile approaching a Jewish rabbi, asking him the question, why do you Jews always answer questions by answering questions? The rabbi responded, why not? So in keeping with this Jewish motif, Yeshua responds to their question with one of his own in Luke chapter 20. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you a question and tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So there they were, real Jewish boy. The priests and elders were caught in a dilemma here, all their own. If they said John's ministry was not of God, it is they who would be discredited before the masses, and because the people had considered John to be a prophet and a martyr for the faith. But if they had said that the baptism of John was of heaven and that John had a God-ordained ministry, then Yeshua could say, I received my authority from John. It was John who baptized Yeshua and who also identified him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So if they said that John's ministry was from heaven, then Yeshua could say, I received my authority from John. Being caught on these horns of a dilemma, they refused to answer the question. Because they refused to answer Yeshua's question, he refused to answer their question. Then he proceeded to tell three parables. The first is the parable of the two sons, found in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. And the parable tells about a father who asked his two sons to do something. One son said, I will do it, but did not. The second said, I won't do it, but he did do it. So in the end, it was the son who said he would not do it who actually obeyed his father. The parable makes two points. First, sonship is proved by obedience. If you want to be the son of God, or you have to be obedient. While one can attain sonship purely by faith, the evidence of sonship is obedience. You can get faith. Oh, I got faith. I believe in you, God. Well, prove it. Faith without works is kaput, according to James. It's dead. The second point made by this parable is that the publicans and sinners or prostitutes, the ones whom the Pharisees considered to be outcasts, will enter the kingdom while the Pharisees won't. Who? The Pharisees are like the son who said, I will, but they never did. And the publicans and prostitutes are those who said, I won't, but in the end, they did obey. How about that? So sinners will enter the kingdom while the Pharisees will not, because sonship is proved by obedience. Second parable is the parable of the householder, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. The parable is about a householder who leased his vineyard to the keepers of the vineyard, to husbandmen. They were, of course, to give back a percentage of the produce to the householder. This they refused to do, so three different sets of servants were sent. All three sets of servants were mistreated. Finally, the householder sent his own son, assuming that he would indeed obey the son, but they killed the son. The householder is God the Father. The vineyard is the symbol of Israel in the Tanakh. And the husbandmen are the leadership of Israel. The point is that the Jewish leaders killed the prophets, and now they were going to kill the son. The three sets of the servants of the householder are the prophets of God. The first set was the pre-exilic prophets who came before the Babylon exile. The second was the prophets who came after the exile. And the third set was John the Baptist and his disciples. All three were rejected. Now God the Father sent his son, and the son would also be rejected. In fact, Yeshua prophesied in this parable that the son would actually be killed. Having said that, Yeshua made the application. He pronounced the judgment in 20:16 of Luke. He will come and destroy these husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Oy vey. The judgment that Yeshua described would come in the year AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. Okay, then Yeshua made the application. First, there is a national application. The offer of the kingdom that was given to this generation had been withdrawn. It will be reoffered to another Jewish generation, to the Jewish generation of the Great Tribulation, according to Matthew 21:43. This is not the church I'm talking about, because the church is not a nation, but is composed of individuals from many nations. He was speaking of a nation, which is Israel. It would be withdrawn from this generation of the nation and offered to another generation of the nation. Secondly, as for the individual application, those who stumbled over the stone, Yeshua would find themselves eventually crushed to dust by the rejected stone. Then the third parable, the parable of the wedding, in 22:1-14 of Matthew. The point of this parable was that those who had been invited to the marriage feast would not partake of it. Because this generation rejected the kingdom which they had been offered, they would lose the benefit of having the kingdom established in their day. They would miss the marriage feast with which the kingdom is destined to begin. And so that brings us to the second group of people. And they are the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and Herodians were opposite each other. The Herodians supported Roman rule through the house of Herod, but the Pharisees objected to it. Normally, these two groups would never have joined together in any project whatsoever. They had no common ground, but because of their mutual animosity towards Yeshua, they sided together against him. The Pharisees attacked his messiahship because he did not go along with the Pharisaic mold of what they expected the Messiah to be. The Herodians objected because by claiming to be Messiah, he was claiming to be Caesar's competitor, and therefore would not honor the house of Herod any more than John the Baptist did. There's only one king in this world, right? And his name is Caesar. So they came to Yeshua to ask him a question. In Mark 12:14, it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes? April 15th is when? According to Pharisees, to give tribute to Caesar was to own Caesar as king. And to own Caesar as king was to disown God. Furthermore, from a political perspective, to pay taxes to Caesar was to recognize Rome's rule over Israel. The Zealot Party, of course, objected to paying taxes. The Zealots walked around with daggers in their cloaks, saying, make my day, kill a Roman, get too close to me and you're dead meat. Yeah, they would mean recognizing Rome's rule to rule over Israel. They don't want to do that. So if Yeshua had answered, yes, it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, they would raise the anger of the people and Yeshua would be discredited among the masses who proclaimed him to be Messiah. But if Yeshua had said, no, do not pay tribute to Caesar, then Jesus would be charged with sedition and rebellion against Rome. So if he answered one way, the Pharisees would have a basis for accusation. If he answered another way, the Herodians would have a basis for accusation. Can't win, can you? So he responds by pointing out that he knew they were hypocrites and they were trying to tempt him. And then he told them in Matthew 22, 18 and 19, show me the tribute money. And they brought it with him unto him, showed him a denarius, which is like a quarter or a dollar. Yeshua did not ask for a Jewish shekel coin, did he? He asked for a Roman tribute coin, which had the inscription and picture of who on it? Caesar. It was also clear from the text that no one there had the tribute coin. No one had any. They were broke of those things. And they brought it. They bought it. They brought it. The picture is that someone had to go and fetch it because Pharisees especially were not allowed to carry a coin that had an image of a man on it. That would have been considered idolatry. Take that, Abe Lincoln. George Washington. You have any? Anybody got any George Washingtons in your wallet? Any Alexander Hamiltons? Ben Franklins? Give them to me and I will take away your idolatry. Lay it at my feet. Come on. So they brought the tribute money to Yeshua. And he answered the question. I could have made some money today. In Mark 12, 16, the question of who is this image? It's subscription, superscription. And the only answer they could give was Caesar's. Since this coin contained the image of Caesar, it is obvious that under Jewish law, such a coin could not be used for personal use or for temple use. The only thing you could do with a coin like that is give it back to the guy who owns it, right? Give it back to Caesar. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And so here's the principle of separation of religion and state, so amply also personified in our Bill of Rights, right? There are two areas of authority, divine authority and delegated authority. Divine authority comes from God, but delegated authority comes through Caesar. The payment of taxes to Caesar did not nullify God's rule. It has only recognized God's delegated rule through this government. Eventually, Yeshua as the Messiah, guess what he's going to do? He's going to replace Caesar as the king of the world. Yeah, we're going to rule the world from Jerusalem. See, Yeshua is. Not going to be from Rome. It's not going to be from Tulsa or Dallas. It's not going to be from wherever. It's going to be from Jerusalem. Since this was also the clear teaching of the Tanakh, that human governments have delegated authority from God, even so Gentile governments can have authority over Israel. Luke 20, 26, and they were not able to take hold of the saying before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So this kind of ended in failure. So then the third group came after him, the Sadducees, the happy folk, the Sadducees. The third attack was a question of theology, and this came from them. Recorded in Matthew 22, 23 through 33, Mark 12, 18 through 27, and Luke 20, 27 and 40. The specific issue was the question of the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's a good number of differences between the theology of the Pharisees and the theology of the Sadducees, one of which believed in a future resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees believed in a physical, literal resurrection, but the Sadducees, guess what? Did not. That's why they were sad, you see. The Sadducees liked to ask tricky questions of the Pharisees to make them look stupid, and they often succeeded. One day they tried one of their tricky questions on Yeshua. Yeah, when you see a Sadducee coming, you say, oh God, here comes a stupid question. They came to him and hypocritically acknowledged him to be the great teacher and tried to warm him up and set him up for the kill. Ah, we got one here. Then they told the story of a woman who married a man before fathering any children. He died, and then his brother married her, and he died, and blah, blah, blah. All the, you know that story, right? All these seven brothers married this woman, but none of them had children. Terrible story. All seven of them died, and finally, she died. Who wouldn't after being married to seven guys who died? If there really is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead, whose wife is she going to be since all seven brothers have been married to her? You ever see the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers?
Yes.
This is one bride for seven brothers. This was a tricky question often asked of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were totally incapable of producing an answer for it. None of them have ever passed this question. It's like the $64,000 question. Because of their failure, they were made to look stupid by the Sadducees. As a result, they were often embarrassed by these questions. They were not able to deal with the issue of whose wife she was going to be in light of the fact that all seven brothers were married to her, but none had children. But Yeshua bypassed the issue to deal with the real problem the Sadducees had. They were indeed mistaken because they did not know or understand the scriptures. So what is the answer to this Sadducean question? Yeshua responded by stating their problem. They err. They make mistakes because they do not know two things. First, they don't know what the scripture taught on this issue. And secondly, they don't know the power of God. He gave a threefold answer in verse 30. First, he made an appeal to the power of God by pointing out that the resurrection is not going to be a mere reawakening. It is not going to be a mere restoration back to natural physical life as we know it. But when the resurrection occurs, it will be a transformation of your body. It will be a type of body that cannot reproduce itself. It's like Adam had before the fall. Because it is not a body that can be reproduced, there will be no need for marriage in the resurrection. Resurrection bodies cannot be propagated through natural generation. Whereas the human race, as we now, must have a marriage relationship with intercourse by which it can be propagated. This is simply not going to happen with the resurrection body. The resurrection is not going to be a mere reawakening, a restoration back to natural life, but a transformation into a new type of resurrection life. Aren't you excited? There will be no more marrying or giving in marriage in heaven with the resurrection body. So the answer is, she will be no one's wife, and there will be no marital relationships in the resurrection. And so the second answer he gave was to make an appeal to the covenant relationship. The official Tanakh formula was now called the Abrahamic covenant. Part of the Abrahamic covenant was that God promised certain things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were not fulfilled in their lifetimes. God did not merely promise the land to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God said to Abraham, to you and your seed I will give this land. To Isaac, he said, to you and your seed I will give this land. And to Jacob, he said, to you and your seed I will give this land. So the land was not merely promised to descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob personally, not to their seed. Yet the most that these three men ever owned was one burial cave and a couple of wells. Since these three men died without the promise being fulfilled, guess what's going to happen? There has to be a resurrection. If God is going to remain true, there's your resurrection right there in Genesis. Don't need to read Matthew. Contained within the concept of the promise of God is a concept of resurrection, in that if God made certain promises to an individual and that individual dies before those promises are fulfilled, it automatically requires a future resurrection of God to fulfill his promises. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19, which tells about Abraham's faith. When Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac, he knew that God had made promises concerning Isaac. So even if Abraham had proceeded to kill Isaac, he knew that God would raise Isaac back to life. He knew there would be a resurrection. He wasn't worried about it. God's promises, which are unfulfilled in one's lifetime, require a future resurrection for those promises to be fulfilled. If God promises you something, you know it's going to happen. It may not happen on your time schedule. It may not happen in this lifetime, but it is going to happen. God doesn't lie. A third appeal Yeshua made is found in Matthew 22, 32. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. The point here is that God has a living relationship to the fathers, and therefore he cannot leave them dead. The result of this third attack and answer is threefold. First, the people were astonished at his teaching in verse 33 because it was a brand new view of what Exodus 3:6 meant. Secondly, even the Pharisees were impressed because they could never answer the Sadducees' questions, but Yeshua did, and this supported their view of the resurrection. Thirdly, the Sadducees were silenced. As Luke 20:40 says, for they dare not ask any more questions. They were the ones who were made to look foolish. And finally, we have the Pharisees. And this attack was also a question of theology in Matthew 22:34 through 40. The one asking the question was attempting to trick Yeshua. And one of them, a lawyer, this was a lawyer, of course, it had to be, asked him a question, trying him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Question was, what was the greatest commandment? What is the most important commandment? Mark gives the fullest answer. Yeshua answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yeah. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this commandment is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. But Yeshua went beyond that. He didn't just stop there. And he told them the second most important commandment in verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Since these are the same answers the Pharisees themselves would have given and is what they believed, they were not able to take hold of him at all. Boy, nothing hurts an enemy more than you agreeing with him. I did that on a radio show once with this Nazi guy I was debating on the radio on KFAB. I don't know, one of them stations. And the guy couldn't believe me because I was agreeing with him. He was cursing the Southern Baptists and the way they evangelize Jews. And I said, yeah, I agree with you. That's wrong. They're not to be part of the church. They're to be part of completed Jews, not convert to some pork-eating Baptist. And he couldn't believe that I actually believed them. He was shocked. He didn't know what to say. This was the second in command of the American Nazi Party somewhere. No, it was the Jewish Defense League. Jewish Defense League. So at this point, the Pharisees were silenced. No man, after that, dare ask him any question. So four times the Lamb of God was attacked and tested. Four times he responded to show that he was without blemish and without spot. He now turned to all of his attackers with a question of his own. The question was, Yeshua, whose son is he? Whose son was the Messiah supposed to be? And the correct answer is in verse 42 of Matthew 22, the son of David. But then Yeshua threw a weird question at him. If the Messiah was supposed to be David's son, why then in Psalm 110, verse 1, does David call the Messiah Lord? A father could never address his son as Lord, so in Matthew 22:45, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? Their response in verse 46 was no one was able to answer. They could not answer his question because the answer is in the concept of the God-man. And as to his humanity, he is David's son, but as to his deity, he is David's Lord. The Lamb of God had been tested four times by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the elders, and the priests. He was attacked four times, and four times he responded. Indeed, he proved himself to be without blemish and without spot. Even Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He's a good guy. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees were silenced by his response. The fact that he was now proved to be without blemish and without spot mean that he could proceed to the cross and become the final Passover sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, get rid of the old chametz, leaven, so that you can be a new batch of dough, because in reality you are unleavened. For our Pesach lamb, the Messiah, has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the Seder not with leftover chametz, the chametz of wickedness and evil, but with the matzah of purity and truth. So let's do that this week. Amen? Thank you. Amen. Hallelujah.